Iran criticizes U.S., Britain, and France for blocking the UN Security Council statement to condemn the Israeli strike on the Iranian embassy in Syria. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, nearly 6 months into the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza, the regime keeps pressing ahead with its onslaught across the besieged strip. Some 62 Palestinians have been killed and scores more injured in Israeli airstrikes and shelling over the past 24 hours. The regime's forces also continued their aerial raids on the city of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. They say that the majority of these attacks were focused on the Al-Amal neighborhood, leaving a number of people dead. Meanwhile, Palestinian fighters are putting stiff resistance to Israeli troops on the ground in some areas. They have attacked Israeli soldiers and vehicles with mortars in eastern and southern parts of Gaza City. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, the death toll from the Israeli war has now topped 33,000. Over 75,600 Palestinians have also been wounded, while thousands more remain unaccounted for. Israeli airstrikes have continued to target residential buildings across the besieged territory. Our correspondent, Moti Abu Mosape, joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Bala to give us the latest on the situation.
Over the last night, the Israeli warplanes destroyed two residential buildings in Rafah city, claiming the lives of at least six Palestinian civilians, including two babies, in addition to dozens of the injuries left behind those attacks. In the meantime, when it comes to Khan Yunis city, the Israeli occupation forces intensified their attacks against the western part of Khan Yunis city. More residential buildings were destroyed and blown up using the explosive devices by the Israeli occupation forces that are still located and positioning in that area, in the western part of Khan Yunis city. Here in the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes continued targeting several residential buildings in Anusarat refugee camp. And even in Deir al-Balah city, particularly the eastern part of Deir al-Balah city, we can see that even the entire areas of the central area of Gaza Strip, particularly the eastern parts of the central area, were subjected to heavy bombardments and continuous artillery shelling that reached the residential buildings and the Palestinian houses in that area.
Well, Israel is facing denunciation over the killing of international aid workers associated with U.S.-based charity World Central Kitchen. That of the NGO says the Israeli regime is responsible for the death of its staff in Gaza. We earlier discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, the founder of the U.S.-based charity World Central Kitchen has criticized Israel over the killing of his staff in Gaza, saying the regime's forces systematically targeted a convoy carrying aid workers. Jose Andres said that cars were hit purposefully, one after the other, in a civilian area under the control of the Israeli army. He held Israel responsible for the killing, which he said was not the outcome of a bad luck situation. He added the Israeli forces were well informed about the convoy's movement and that the cars were clearly marked with the charity's logo. The strike killed six foreign aid workers and their Palestinian translator. 60% of non-governmental aid getting into the besieged strip is from the World Central Kitchen. The charity has suspended its operations in Gaza following the attack. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have journalist and commentator Tashriq Trubadi joining us from Cape Town. Also, a member of the Kenya-Palestine Solidarity Movement, Booker Ngessa is joining us from Nairobi. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Trubadi in Cape Town. The Israelis, since this Gaza genocide started, have killed around 200 aid workers. That is no accident, is it?
It isn't. And there's a couple of issues, I think, with the way in which the story is also being covered, in that it, of course, is an absolute tragedy. I have no doubt that these aid workers were good souls. They were good human beings that had been determined to bring relief to Palestinians that are having to endure a genocide at the moment in Gaza. And while their death, as in any death, is a tragedy, I do think we need to contrast the Western government responses here to the realities that Palestinian lives are not quite quite as equally important, in the outrage that we're now seeing here from some of these governments. These governments, of course, also now finding their voice because of the domestic responses in some of these countries that are increasingly now leading to a push for not just a ceasefire, but holding these governments accountable for funding and propping up the Zionist entity. So there's a very serious and a big worry about the manner in which the humanity of the Palestinians aren't quite seen as much as we've now seen with these aid workers. I do think there was an agenda here with this particular attack, especially as we increasingly now talking about a potential escalation with boots on the ground in Rafah. So I think it was more than deliberate. It was seeking to send a message.
Right, and let's cross over to Mr. Ngessa. As we were mentioning in our intro, around 60% of non-governmental aid getting into the besieged strip was reported to be from the World Central Kitchen. As a result of the attack, the charity has suspended its operations in Gaza. Is that what the Israelis were aiming for?
Yeah, thank you. And first of all, the situation in Gaza is very dire. The famine situation is very, very dire. And this is because this is not a natural disaster, but it is a situation that has been artificially created by the Israel regime, and within it, policy of even, attacking humanitarian organizations who dare to correct, the famine has been caused by the genocidal attacks on Gaza. The Zionist regime, who is actually not just complicit, but advancing the policy of genocide against Palestinian people, do not want aid to reach where it is needed.
Thank
most.
You, gentlemen. That was Booker Ngessa, a member of the Kenya-Palestine Solidarity Movement, joining us from Nairobi. And thanks to journalist and commentator Tashriq Trubadi, speaking to us from Cape Town. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. But stick around. We've got plenty more to come here on. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says this year's International Quds Day will be a global uproar against the Zionist regime, in which people in non-Muslim countries will also participate. In a meeting with heads of the three branches of the government, Ayatollah Khamenei said the Israeli regime will continue to be the losing party in the Gaza Strip. He added the regime's recent crime against Iranian military advisors in Syria will not save it from defeat in the Palestinian territory. Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that the Israeli regime will be punished for the aggression. International condemnation followed the Israeli airstrike against the consular section of Iran's embassy in the Syrian capital. The European Union was the latest to join calls to condemn the attack after multiple countries, including Iraq, Venezuela, Oman, Qatar, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, China, and Russia, denounced the Israeli aggression as unacceptable. Iran criticizes U.S., Britain, and France for blocking a U.N. Security Council statement to condemn the Israeli strike on the Iranian embassy in Syria. In a social media post, Iran's permanent mission to the U.N. called the move double standard and said it undermined the credibility of the Security Council. It also said the blocking set a dangerous precedent. Earlier, Russia said Washington and London refused to discuss the draft statement of the Iranian embassy attack on Tuesday. Most Security Council members, except the U.S., Britain, France, condemned the Israeli regime for its airstrike on the Iranian embassy. Monday's attack killed two senior Iranian military commanders and five accompanying officers who were on an advisory mission to Syria. Iranian officials have announced an end to clashes between security forces and terrorists in the southeastern province of Sistan and Balochistan. The commander of the IRGC ground forces said 18 assailants were killed following their simultaneous attacks against police and military posts in the cities of Rosk and Chabahar on Wednesday night. Five Iranian security forces also lost their lives, and 10 others were injured, according to local officials. The terrorists were affiliated with the Pakistan-based Jaish al-Adl terror outfit that had carried out several similar attacks in the past. The group claimed responsibility for an attack in December on a police station in Rosk that killed at least 11 officers. In January, another attack by the group left a policeman dead. Joining us now is journalist and commentator Sandos Al-Assad, who's with us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Ms. Al-Assad, welcome to the program. First of all, give us your perspective on this recent terror attack that took place in Iran, Sistan and Baluchistan province, and if you may, see anything significant with the timing of this attack.
Yes, first of all, heartfelt condolences to the Iranian people on the martyrdom of the consulars in Damascus. Those are victims of the terror attacks led and sponsored directly by the U.S. and the Zionist regime. We can't speak about this terrorist attack in Iran without linking both crimes, because we know that what Iran is being exposed to, these crimes, these criminal acts, are because of Iran's position supporting Palestine, supporting the Palestinian resistance, and putting putting obstacles to all the attempts by the Zionists and the American regime in order to ignite terrorist attacks and strifes inside Iran and in other regions in here in West Asia. So these crimes that are being sponsored by Takfiri and Takfiri groups and groups that want Iran to be take the attention of Iran instead of supporting Palestine into internal issues. It's part and parcel of what has been taking place in Iran since the last 2 years. I mean the sabotage and the internal skirmishes that being ignited by those terror crimes. This is just because Iran has a stand against the U.S. And support the Palestinians and all the other oppressed nations.
I want you to, if you may, Ms. Assad, please dissect and elaborate more on actually looking at the region historically, who benefits from such acts and actions of instability, and how do they benefit from it?
Yes. Those who benefit from these criminal and these terrorist attacks in Iran are directly the Zionist regime and the American administration, because as I have mentioned, Iran has long been supporting the oppressed nations, especially the Palestinian people, and as we will mark tomorrow the Al-Quds International Day. We know that since Iran has supported the Palestinian righteous cause, Iran has been under so many sanctions and has been exposed to many criminal acts by those two regimes, the American and the Zionist. So it's quite explicit and quite evident that those who went to want Iran to refrain from supporting the Palestinians, from supporting any resistance faction, are doing these crimes inside Iran, starting from the Mahsa Amini linked acts, and not ending by this one. So these are miserable attempts to obstacle Iran and to prevent it from supporting the resistance factions.
Thanks a lot, journalist and commentator Sandos Al-Assad, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Files. But do you condemn Hamas? This has been mainstream media's favorite question ever since Hamas's preemptive strike on occupied Palestine on October the 7th. But sadly for them, they're no longer the only media that people get their news from. After some 75 years of the ongoing genocide in Palestine, the journalists on the ground were finally able to get their voice across to people all over the world and to inform them of the bombings that have killed tens of thousands of Palestinians, mostly women and children. And that's when October 7th could no longer justify the ongoing genocide, even in the minds of former supporters of the Israeli regime. Now, many have already realized that mainstream media blamed Hamas to buy more time for the Zionist regime to murder as many Palestinians as they could and to occupy as much land as possible. But the question remains, from a legal perspective, who is responsible for the thousands of lives lost, especially since October the 7th? Hello, I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and this is Hidden Files. This is the discussion that we will have today with lawyer and doctor of jurisprudence and human rights activist Stanley Cohen. Stay tuned, please.
Stanley Cohen is an American lawyer and human rights activist. Following graduation from college, Stanley started working as a VISTA volunteer and helped set up legal service projects in Native American reservations. Cohen then went on to work as a community organizer to tackle the issues of homeless teens and later as an administrator in a federally funded anti-poverty agency. He then went on to law school to defend human rights on a legal level and earned a doctorate of jurisprudence. Since then, he has worked on various lawsuits, from those taking on the NSA spying program to others involving false accusations targeting various minorities and individuals. Defending Patrice Lumumba against accusations of the material support of terrorism, and defending the Hamas political leader against extradition by the Israeli regime. Due to his success in various such legal projects, Stanley Cohen has for long been a target for smearing campaigns and various threats, which he has survived to date.
Well, thank you so much, Stanley Cohen, for being with us. I'd like to start off with mainstream media's favorite question. Do you condemn Hamas? And what are the legal definitions of their actions according to law?
I like to respond to that question with, who did you pick on before Hamas from, you know, 1936 to 1985? The mainstream media likes to use Hamas as the convenient boogeyman, likes to use any quote-unquote Islamist movement, even one that's overseeing, with all the difficulties, the civil society that was voted into office. But it's always Hamas, Hamas, Hamas. So they look to October 7th, and they completely ignore the history of Israeli genocide, Israeli ethnic cleansing, Israeli war crimes, Israeli crimes against humanity, and they say it's Hamas. Do I condemn Hamas? No. Hamas is a national liberation movement that has been in the forefront of the resistance since 1985. It has a leadership that is highly educated, sophisticated, learned, committed to their people from Gaza. These are not people that one day got on a plane and came from Brooklyn, as the Zionists are, to some foreign country. These are people that grew up in Gaza, many of whom the leadership left over a number of years to pursue education elsewhere, received doctorate degrees. They're academics, they're scholars, they're lawyers, they're scientists, they're producers, they're directors, they're artists, and returned home to help to liberate Palestine. So do I condemn Hamas? No.
Well, let's talk a little bit about you, because you've represented many people who couldn't afford to pay you along the way. And I mean, given your expertise and your experience, you could have had a lot more money. Why did you choose a different path?
I recently had a discussion with a journalist who asked me the same question. I said, well, you know, I'm sure Henry Kissinger did not get to take his money with him. I'm sure Bill Gates will not be able to take his money with him. We have to make choices in life. Is it about the pursuit of profit? Is it about the pursuit of power? Is it about political control? Or is it about being part of a world community that's here for a very limited period of time, since that they too were not going to spend their lives pursuing money, but pursuing justice?
Well, why did you, you've decided to represent a lot of Hamas officials and other groups too, although there would be repercussions for you? Why is that the case?
Well, I had, years before I represented Abu Marzouk, who was one of the founders of Hamas and was the original head of the political wing and is now still a major senior leader of the movement, I had been involved in supporting Palestinian self-determination, Palestinian independence, Palestinian liberation as a young lawyer. I organized some political actions. I was involved as an attorney representing people that were protesting against Israel years before even Hamas evolved. I had a very active role in a Muslim in the Islamic community in the United States, not trying to singularize it, because obviously it's a community of diversity with different priorities and back. Through my work representing many dozens of Albanian Muslims who were charged with various situations in the United States, and who eventually, as a result of negotiations, went to Bosnia and joined the KLA with the approval of the United States, in essence fighting before the United States dragged NATO in, before the bombings occurred. That connected me in a different light to the Muslim community in the United States in general, and to the Palestinian community in particular. And then one day when I had just finished a very long trial and was getting ready to go on holiday for a few weeks, I got a call from the leaders of one of these organizations who asked me if I could go to the federal prison, that there was a gentleman who had been picked up suddenly on an immigration hold, someone who was a lawful resident in the United States. And I really was too tired and I couldn't do it, and I recommended other lawyers. And then as an aside, I said, well, who is this person? And then he mentioned a name to me, and the name didn't mean anything to me at the time. And he said, Musa Abu Marzouk. And I said, who was that? And then he said, well, I said, no, I'm tired. I need to get away. I've got family and friends that are expecting me. We've got a cabin on the ocean. And then he said, well, he's the head of Hamas. And I went, oh, okay. So I called my family and I said, look, you're going to have to do what you have to do on your own. I've got to go see this gentleman. And I went to meet Abu Marzouk, and we spent a day or half a day talking. And I'll never forget, he looked at me when I walked in, and he said, looked up and down at me, up and down. I had, my hair was all over the place, and I had ripped dungarees on, and I had a sweatshirt on that said, the first thing we do, quoting Shakespeare, we'll kill all the lawyers. And he looked at me and he said, who are you? And I told him, I used a certain term, a phrase that I'd been told to use to give him comfort, that I wasn't there as a representative of the government, I'd been sent friends. And I used it. And he said, well, who are you? As he stared at me up and down, amazed, and looked at me, and I said, well, I'm a lawyer. And he looked at me up and down, and he said, you're a lawyer? He said, I don't need a lawyer. And I said, you're right, you don't need one lawyer, you need a dozen lawyers. And he laughed, and he said, sit down. And I did. And that was the beginning of probably 1,000 hours with the one-on-one discussions that he and I had over the next 2 years. While we fought his case initially, it was for a removal order from the United States, and then the Knesset, an unprecedented act, issued an arrest warrant and demanded his extradition to Israel to stand trial for the Intifada. We became very close over the course of 2 years. And Abu Marzouk is not just a founder, a framer, and the original head of the political wing of Hamas. He's a brilliant political scientist. He's a brilliant internationalist. He's a travel gentleman who has, and still does, obviously, tremendous experience in politics and reality and history. He understands.
Wow, it's quite interesting, quite beautiful. I want to look at, if you give me permission, ask you a question about your Twitter account or X, because you have a profile picture of two Hamas leaders there. I'd like to know why you have chosen that picture for your profile picture.
Sheikh Ahmed was a friend. I had the privilege and the pleasure of spending time with him, being hosted by him in Gaza on 5 or 6 occasions before he was assassinated. Abu Shanab was a dear friend. I spent a lot of time with Abu Shanab. In fact, the car in which he was assassinated was by an Israeli rocket. I had been in that car just 4 or 5 days before he had been murdered, going to an interview. And to show you the kindness, the support, the love of the Palestinian community in general and my relationship with it, I had left Gaza. I was handling a case in California. I figured it was early in the morning. I was asleep and my phone rang. And it was Abu Shanab's wife who told me she was giving me her condolences. She told me that Abu Shanab had been assassinated several hours before, and she wanted to give her condolences to me, his wife of decades, the mother of his children, because she knew how close we were. We were very close. Whenever I would go to Gaza, I would spend hours and days with Abu Shanab. He'd be my escort. He was a professor of engineering at the Islamic University in Gaza. He was educated, got his PhD in the United States. He was very close friends with Abu Marzouk. We hit it off right away. And I could think of no better way of honoring the memory of these two great warriors, these two wonderful, dynamic, principled fighters for justice and human rights.
Well, there are those who talk about Hamas on October the 7th and the legality as we are in the middle of this Israeli genocide. I mean, I'd like to hear your perspective based on international law regarding both sides of this current situation.
Under international law, an occupying force, an occupying state, is permitted to maintain the de minimis or the minimum amount of security apparatus until there's a resolution as to the occupation. And that may mean small military outposts. That may mean the presence of occupying military or security forces. It does not permit the introduction of, as they have here, some 800,000 largely European colonialist Jews into the West Bank. It does not permit the theft of land and the establishment of so-called settlements. It does not permit for the building of walls. It does not permit for the establishment of infrastructure, of economy, of an infrastructure, a system that is comparable basically to a city. It doesn't permit it. And what they do, Israel, again, in going one step further, they decided because it's quote-unquote a military zone, then people that have been in the military zone for for thousands of years are not entitled to due process of the occupying state. They're not entitled to get access to Israeli courts. And as we've seen for years now, even those Israelis going through the Israeli court system are denied any real modicum of justice, due process, and equal protection with a system of government in which the Knesset can largely overrule what the court system wants to do. So what they've done is they've established this military system. It's staffed by military judges, by military security people out of uniform, are not civilians. Israeli police out of uniform are not civilians. Settlers that are carrying weapons are not civilians. Settler outposts that have heavy-duty weapons is not a civilian outpost. So there's that whole definition. But clearly, children, the elderly, the infirm are civilian under international law and should not be removed. But the problem that we have here is not knowing who did what, when, where, why, or how. Left with just competing narratives. But when we talk about competing narratives, there's no debate over what's going on in Gaza. There's no debate what's been going on in Palestine for 75, 80, 85 years, even before the United Nations crafted Israel's response to that is, Israel proved your case. The International Criminal Court ruled in 2021 that it has jurisdiction not just over Palestine because it's a signatory to the Rome Statute.
Well, I can't believe we're still watching this murder take place on a daily basis. What can be done to stop this genocide immediately, in your perspective?
The ICC has enough probable cause and has enough evidence to issue arrest warrants for Netanyahu and a dozen of his top advisors. That immediately limits their ability to travel. That immediately sends a message to people that want to come there to meet with them, conspire with them. That raises the accountability and the concern, because that really sends the message, okay, you are a suspected criminal. There is an arrest warrant for you. We're going to file it with Interpol. There is some standing for the notion that assets can be frozen, which Iran is well versed in, although it's been used not legally against Iran over the years, but as a political weapon. Assets can be frozen. Organizations, private entities that are now providing money, that are now providing weapons, that are now providing technical support to the Israeli government are on notice that if you continue, you may yourselves be involved in criminal wrongdoing. The General Assembly can ask the ICJ for an immediate recommendation. There is universal jurisdiction in many countries in this world. Claims can be brought. They've been started already in South Africa, which is similar to the ICC to the extent that they have the power to issue arrest warrants based upon probable cause. Red notices are set with Interpol. In states themselves, for example, in the United States, there can be an effort. There should be lobbying and political effort to impose the Arms Export Control Act, which would freeze funding and weapons for Israel. There are domestic jurisdiction issues where if I'm a Palestinian and I have Palestinian-American or Palestinian who happens to be in the United States right now, who has family, businesses, homes, etc., that have been destroyed, who have been executed, that have been victimized by war crimes, they can attempt to bring domestic actions in domestic courts under U.S. law. There's an issue of what's called extraterritoriality, which has to do with the ability of U.S. courts to reach out for activity and conduct overseas directed at U.S. But keep in mind, the U.S. has had more than a few examples over the years of Palestinian American citizens, including famed journalists, that have been executed by Israel. And the Department of Justice has done nothing in the United States. So again, there's that double standard. So there is an ability to move the ICC to bring an advisory opinion action in the International Court of Jurisdiction of Justice, for universal jurisdictions to file arrest warrants for Netanyahu and other leaders of the military, to begin to identify businesses. And we know there have been lawsuits in the United States that have gone after tax-exempt organizations that provide money illegally, that are tax-exempt to so-called settlements in the occupied West Bank, in the Palestinian territories. So there is a combination of actions which can be brought domestically and internationally, which can be saying to Israel enough. But at this point, there have been 20,000 Palestinians who have lost their lives, almost all of them civilians, 60% of them children. 75% of Gaza is in ruins. 1.5 million people have been displaced. No food, no water, no electricity, no medical attention. Who knows what viruses and illnesses and plagues are going to befall. But again, this is not inadvertent. This is a determined effort, a designed plan that Israel has been waiting to unleash, and it has.
Yeah, it's absolutely unbelievable, mind-boggling what is taking place and how everyone is watching it. I mean, based on this international rules-based community that exists right now, do you think that this same community then will actually play a role in stopping this genocide?
I'm not waiting for the world community to all of a sudden grow principle of justice and independence and to move on behalf of the targeted people. If for that, you know, we will be generations away. But I am optimistic that the combination of movement at the ICC, movement at universal jurisdictions, but most important, millions of young, largely young women and men worldwide in the streets, demonstrating the BDS movement expanding, Israeli military factories and plants that are providing information being demonstrated against, civil disobedience there. There have been acts of criminal mischief as well. So I think this combination, and keep in mind, I'm not naive. I don't believe that Biden or the West or anyone with this is going to step in until after Israel has been able to accomplish the next step of its never-ending Nakba that it's designed to do. But I think they're reaching, and they're not going to step in out of principle or out of purpose or out of passion or out of love or out of humanity. But it's going to reach a point where politically it's boomeranging back against them, and that's when they're going to step in. But meanwhile, the fact that Netanyahu has been given a green light, I mean, now he's invading the South. They displaced 1.5 million people in the north and the center of Gaza and sent them down basically to the south. And now the tanks are rolling into the south and there's no defense. And there's hundreds, if not thousands, of Palestinians, civilians, again, being slaughtered every day. There are variables, and I'm not suggesting or proposing that Hezbollah or Syria or anyone else continue their involvement or expand it. But that's an issue. Using the old anecdote, the colloquialism, the 800-pound gorilla in the China shop, there's increasing tension and fighting going on with Hezbollah in the north. Syria is pushing back again. I suspect the West Bank is going to explode. The real issue is, I think there's going to come a point in time. Let us not forget, this is as much about Netanyahu trying to save himself from a judicial process that he's under indictment, I believe, in 2 or 3 cases, and the trials are beginning again. In Netanyahu's mind, as long as he can say, we're at war, we're at war, we're at war, we're at war, he's safe. In the minds of the Kahanists that now run the military, the industrial military complex, the security state, as long as they get to say, see what they did to us, us, they're allowed to expand, they're allowed to justify increasing violence, expansion of so-called settlements. I don't know how it's going to play out at this point.
Right.
But one thing is for sure, that resolution, meanwhile, is thousands of Palestinian lives are being lost to the lust, the political lust, not just of Israel, but the proxy masters of the West that have been involved in this situation. And it's not just the West. I look at UAE, I look at Bahrain, I look at Saudi Arabia, I look at Morocco, I look at other Arab states or Gulf states that have been complicit throughout. I look at the fact that we had to beg Egypt to open Rafah even periodically for goods and services to come in. And meanwhile says, yes, we'll let Rafah should be open so that we can displace 1 million Palestinians. Egypt, you deal. Push them off into the Sinai. Let's send the Bedouin back to the desert. So we have complicity among certain states in the region. And then we have other states that have long supported Palestine. Iran is one. Doha, Qatar has been there. Algeria has been there. South Africa and African states have been there. So we've got this tension that's underway right now, and I'd like to be able to predict with some modicum of certainty how it's going to end up, but I really can't at this point.
Well, Stanley, I'd like to hear your final comments about the overall situation.
The situation is very clear on what's going on in Palestine. I think the world community, especially the young women and men of the world community, need to stay in the streets, need to demonstrate, need to engage in all sorts of activities against governments, need to make sure that the political leadership understand there's a price to pay for their blind, obedient support for Israeli genocide. I send my love and solidarity to the Palestinian people. They know they are loved. They know they have support. We will fight with them. We will work with them. We will struggle with them. We will never forget we are family.
Stanley Cohen, it's been a pleasure having you right here on Hidden Files. And I'd like to welcome my colleague, Maryam Azadcher, to Hidden Files. She's going to bring us a little bit more information about other situations taking place since October the 7th. Well, Maryam, welcome to the Hidden Files team. It's a pleasure having you on board.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure being part of this team.
Well, I'd like to look at, because outside of the Palestinian territories, there were other situations taking place that has had a big effect. Tell us about that.
Yes, of course. So now what happened is that in bombing Gaza indiscriminately, the Israeli regime didn't just destroy Palestinian homes, schools, and hospitals. It also destroyed the widely believed myth that the international law was created to defend the rights of oppressed nations, and therefore there's no need for armed resistance. Now, today, this law has no real legitimacy and power in the eyes of millions who have seen Palestinian parents pull out the bodies of their children from under the rubble in the deafening silence of the so-called international community.
It's often said that one man's terrorist is another's freedom fighter. Well, in this case, one colonialist terrorist is a nation's resistance fighter, and this has held true throughout history, where indigenous peoples, like Palestinians, were invaded using lethal weapons, stripped of their lands, using legal weapons and documents, and portrayed as the perpetrators of using the weapon of media. But there's one thing these powers cannot win without your consent. And that is the control of your mind. So next time they ask you to condemn those fighting against colonial interests, maybe let them know that you have read their history. Goodbye for me, Marzia Hashimi, and from the whole crew right here in the studio.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us. The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he used to do a dua. He says, Allahumma man rafiqa bi ummati farfiq bih wa man shaqqa alayhim fashaqqa alayhi. O Allah, whoever is merciful to my ummah, be merciful on him. And whoever is hard on them, then be hard on him. Meaning, keep your brothers close. Have mercy on them. Do not follow their faults. Do not try to make them look bad. Do not break this ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. If you break one, I break one, he breaks one, she breaks one, That's it, it's done. But if I mend one, you mend one, she mends one, then we're good. So the Prophet always looking at the bigger picture here. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, when it comes to people, be more forbearance with them. Because you live amongst these people. They are your brothers and your sisters in faith. So you need to let go of a lot of things. Turn a blind eye. And when it comes to these scholars, give them respect. And when it comes to your brothers in faith, their slips, forgive it. This is the command of the commander of the faithful. Forgive the mistakes and the slips of your brothers in faith. And he said, look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and when he said, he freezes my brain, I really mean it. For the master of creation, from the first to the last, he's referring to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has taught you. What did he teach us? What did he teach us, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen? He said that the Prophet taught you, اعفو عمن ظلمك. Forgive whoever is being oppressive to you, and connect with whoever disconnects from you. وَأَطِي مَنْ حَرَمَكَ, and give to those who have deprived you. Now, if I can summarize the ethics and morals of Islam in one small short sentence, it is that hadith of the Prophet. This is the purity. This is the purity of morality in Islam. If he could get over these three things, then you're a king. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He says, whoever frees a slave Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for every part and limb of that person he freed, Allah will free his limbs from the hell fire. Which means you free the person, Allah is going to free you too. You might say, well, Sayyid, I would really love to apply that hadith. I have extra cash lying around, and I would rather, you know, deprive myself of Netflix and Apple Plus, and, you know, free a Muslim. Can I? Well, alhamdulillah, now we don't have slaves to free, but there are plenty of Muslims you can free. Freeing a Muslim, not necessarily you have to take him from an owner. Sometimes you can free a person from debt. Sometimes you can free a person from disease. Sometimes you can free a person by freeing him from sin, getting him married. There are many ways we can apply this hadith to freeing a person. How many of us, how many brothers in faith do we have who are stuck, who don't have anything? Allah says, you free a Muslim, I free you from fire. And I don't know what else Allah can do or say to us and find loopholes for us to enter heaven for literally without praying and fasting and doing all this a'mal that even Allah says they are nonsensical at times. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, how many, كَمْ مِنْ قَارِئِنِ الْقُرْآنِ وَالْقُرْآنِ يَلْعَنَهُ. How many people who recite the Qur'an while the Qur'an is cursing them? وَكَمْ مِنْ قَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنَ الْقِيَامِ إِلَّا الْعَنَاءِ وَالتَّعَبِ. And how many people getting up and down praying, but all they get is the tiredness? وَكَمْ مِنْ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ. And how many people who fast? إِلَّا الضَّمَئِ وَالْعَطَشِ. الْجُوعِ وَالْعَطَشِ. The only thing they get out of the fasting is the hunger and the pain of thirst. Yet Allah says, I will free you from hellfire. Just help your fellow Muslim brother. Let's take a break and then we will come back.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است, چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره, فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتيح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرونت رخکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said, if we can free a brother, by all means. That will get you in Allah's good books, which obviously freeing yourself rather than anyone else. Praying for a believer, doing dua for the mu'mineen, that's duty, that's a moral support. And then begin with an ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala, verse 19. So Allah is talking to the Prophet, this is his chapter. فَعَلَمْ إِنَّهُ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know that there is no God but Allah. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. And ask Allah forgiveness for your sin. وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. O Rasulullah, you are the messenger of Allah. You are the mercy to mankind. You are above creation. Mankind and jinn and ins put together, they cannot comprehend your essence. They, the whole Thaqalain, do not know who Muhammad is in his true essence. We know him by name and by traits. The Prophet is beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. مَا عَرَفَنِي إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَأَنْتِ, he says to Amir al-Mu'min, only Allah and you know who I am. Yet Allah is talking to that mercy himself, the source of mercy, the essence of mercy. He's saying to him, make sure, and this is a command from Allah, فَاسْتَغْفِرْ, do istighfar. Allah for who? For the believing men and women. Now imagine this. If Allah is telling the Prophet to do istighfar, shouldn't we be more obligated to do istighfar for one another? Of course. This obligation also falls on me and you. If you can name a person by name, my name is Sayyid Abdullah. If you say, oh Allah, please forgive Sayyid Abdullah, I'll be much obliged. I would really, it means the world to me. Why? Because the trick to getting the answers answered quickly is to have someone else pray for you in your absence. Therefore, when it comes to our brothers and sisters, and when it comes to their mental, moral support, spiritual support, we can do dua, to say the least. I leave you with this one. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my son, sleep in peace. silence, I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, now I offer my son to you. See, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms. I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you, you who have my roots. Palestine, 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 Palestine. Lullaby, my child, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since somebody inside my aching heart, somebody inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: Israel presses ahead with its relentless airstrikes and shelling of the besieged Gaza Strip as the death toll from the genocide of war surpasses 33,000. The founder of a U.S.-based charity whose convoy of aid workers was recently targeted in Gaza says the Israeli attack was systematic and purposeful.